Good morning, everyone. And everybody's quiet and reserved this morning. Look, I can button this button again now. I'm happy about that. Been a while. Well, that wasn't a very good icebreaker. That still didn't get anybody going. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 this morning. If you were with us last week, you'll possibly remember that we concluded the message in somewhat of an unconventional place. Just a couple of words into a verse is where we stopped that last week, which is unconventional even for me. So obviously, we'll pick right back up with the next word in that verse this morning. The Apostle Peter, the author, the human author of this letter's focus sits around verse 4, has been around showing, sharing, letting us know how, as we are connected to Christ, the cornerstone, the privileges and the benefits we receive thereof. That Christ being the cornerstone, we chosen living stones being built up into the spiritual house of God, and we've been working our way through those verses. An overarching theme or emphasis, as I've already mentioned, is on the tremendous benefits or privileges that the believer has in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember once again that he was writing this to a group of believers that were under heavy, extreme persecution. They were facing imminent death in a lot of cases. And if not for that, just for us today, the application is quite clear that we may not be facing imminent death, but we are facing the struggles and the trials and the temptations and the slings and arrows of living in a lost, broken, dying, sinful world, are we not? Today's text brings us back to these benefits or these privileges while adding a bit to them. But tucked between all this, because you might be thinking, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but that doesn't seem to connect completely to the title you chose for the sermon. And many of y'all have been here any amount of time know that that's one of my biggest struggles usually week over week is determining what title. And then I come up here with nothing very clever whenever I do come up with the title. But there's a purpose statement kind of fitted into these two verses. A purpose statement, a why. Why we enjoy the benefits. Now, it's not the only reason we enjoy the benefits, but there is something very specific I want to talk about in the text today as the text leads us there. Our Lord is so gracious, so much that he gives to us. But there's a distinct one I want to point out in our text today, as I believe the text does in the Apostle Peter's pen. Remembering that these initial recipients, as I've already said, were facing persecution, struggles, and trials, Peter is currently laying out these glorious benefits and yet there's probably a question in their mind, just as often there might be a question in your mind, that, Lord, you've saved me, you've justified me, you've sanctified me, you are sanctifying me, why am I still here? If you're true to yourself, you might have asked yourself that question at some point in your life. Well, what am I still here for? And I know the easy answer is, well, to fulfill the Great Commission. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. There's something else in this text, though, that I really want us to think about today. There are glorious things. These things we've been looking at being are glorious things. But Lord, why? Why not just get rid of these troubles? Why not just get rid of what I'm walking through? Why not? Or let me back up. Why just leave me here? Why not call me home? As soon as you've saved me, Lord, just call me home. Bring me to glory. Why are we saved to just linger here? The Great Commission, as I've already talked about, absolutely. But like I said, we're going to see something else in the midst of this. However, before we get to that point I want to make, we have some more explaining to do of these benefits to work through, because as the text leads us. So with that said, let's read these two verses, verse 9 and verse 10. We read verse 9 last week, but we only got to the first comma, so let's go back to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've brought us here this day, that you've brought us to this place, that you brought us to this place in your holy word this very day. God, I pray that anywhere I might be a stumbling block, Lord, that your people would hear your word and your truth and that alone. That the ingenuities of man or the lack thereof be not on display, Lord, but that you, your glory, your word, your truth, our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, be our focus. Lord, how grateful we should be for all that you give to us. Let us be mindful of these things. Let us drink deeply from the well of living waters this morning. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So a couple of times, and most recently last week, we spoke of how the believer is chosen of God and placed in his chosen family. Now, we've spoken of that so much, I won't belabor that distinctive once again today, as it can be found in a multitude of messages that's been preached from this pulpit. So there's no need to belabor that point. And like I said, we covered that first section last week. But I do want to move to the second distinctive here. The second distinctive should sound familiar also of the priesthood we're placed in. You see that in verse 9, a royal priesthood. We studied about that just a couple of weeks ago, but we didn't say royal priesthood. The text told us what? A holy priesthood, which holy means separate, distinct, distinctive. I was asked a couple of weeks ago about, well, is there a difference between holy priesthood and a royal priesthood? I think so, because the apostle uses two different words here, and in the Greek it's two different words here. It doesn't mean that it takes away from being a holy priesthood, but in addition to being a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. You might be thinking, okay, brother, I got that, but what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that way, or I hope you're thinking that way. I believe you probably are. The title shifted a little bit. There's a little bit of change in this, royal priesthood. In multiple modern English translations, I looked across five or six different English translations. This, along with the benefits and distinctives in this verse and in verse 10, are in all caps. And you might think, brother, not in mine. Well, it's not like that in all English translations, but it is like that in some English translations. And we've shared more than once what that means when you see all caps in the New Testament verse means what? It's a reference back to an Old Testament verse. The apostle here is calling back to an Old Testament verse or verses, as is the case here, actually. We could reference Deuteronomy, which we did last week, where we see this exact language that Peter's pulling forward and applying it to the church through the work of the Holy Spirit. Or we could reach back and grab a hold of Exodus. You might think, well, brother, I've been here on Wednesday night, so I probably know where you're going to go back and reach and grab Exodus, because we're in Exodus on Wednesday nights right now. And again, God's providence is so glorious. I'm about to blow your mind. Because what we're referencing back to today, where the Apostle Peter is referencing back to today in this text, is Exodus 19. If you've been with us here on Wednesday nights, you will know we just concluded Exodus 18 last Wednesday night. So what does that mean? This Wednesday night, what chapter are we starting? Exodus 19. And that's what Peter's referencing in the text we're in on Sunday morning. Praise God for his providence and his sovereignty. It's just amazing. I didn't plan it. I couldn't have planned it. And it worked out that way. So, well, without further ado, Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. A kingdom of priests, royal priests, and a holy nation. Come back Wednesday night if you want to know more about that, because we'll be talking about it. Lord willing. Obviously, that Exodus reference is referencing what? The nation of Israel, right? I mean, obviously, the nation of Israel is on display there. But Peter employs it of speaking of all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see that he's using the same commentary from the Lord and bringing it forward to say, you, church, are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now, this isn't Peter just going off on his own. This is to the inspiration of the Spirit that he would bring this forward and utilize it in the text there. You might think, well, okay, I can kind of see it. He didn't use the exact words. Well, a holy nation he did, but Revelation chapter 5. So let's go from one extreme of the scripture to the far other extreme of scripture. And let's go to Revelation, okay? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, speaking of Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be what? A kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Purchased, made priest. A kingdom of priests who will also have authority. You see the authority used in that text as well? There's authority imbued in that as a royal priest. You see, as royal priests, what else does that mean? We have direct access to the king, do we not? Direct access to the king, because we are not just a priest, but a royal priest, and we know elsewhere in scripture, and as we're about to read, we are part of God's family. So you're in his family as a son and daughter of the king and a priest. It just makes sense you're a royal priesthood because of who you are. Priest and placed in his family, a royal priesthood, also given authority. As we just saw in Revelation, well, let's look elsewhere in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who's a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Whoa, what are we talking about there? Well, this isn't a sermon on eschatology or end times. However, we're faced with a little bit of it here, are we not? A couple of different prevailing thought processes there. This is when you get into premillennial, amillennial, all these millennial thought processes here. What is this 1,000-year reign that it's talking about? I'm convinced the millennial kingdom is a physical kingdom as Christ comes back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Many that I think a lot of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, I think a whole lot of believe in it ruling and reigning right now. We're not here to discuss that yet. Not this morning. The point I want to make here is the point Peter's trying to make, that you will rule and reign with Christ, therefore a royal priesthood. Only the king can establish this royal house, right? Only the king can establish the royal house. Comes either through his line or by his declaration, right? So, Jesus is king and priest. He does just that. Isaiah 9 and 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, that's the kingly throne, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. Messiah is king. Messiah is king. Messiah is also priest. Psalm 110, 4. Yahweh the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you think, okay, you're bringing up something else I want to know more about. Melchizedek, you bring him into the fold. Well, we talked about Melchizedek a couple years ago because he's shown in Genesis. More on that in just a moment, though. I'm not going to ignore it. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. He is king and he is priest forevermore. And we, as we're brought into his kingdom, are given this title of royal holy priest to serve him and to serve alongside him. The writer of Hebrews draws a closer connection to what this priesthood looks like with Melchizedek as a type or foreshadow of Christ. And now some of you maybe sitting here thinking, I've never heard of who this guy is. Well, we find him in Genesis, but there's a couple of references to him in the New Testament. He comes on the scene in Genesis and is gone as quick as he shows up. But the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, we read this. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. That is not the priestly line. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews calls back on that verse we just read, right? You might think, okay, well, who is this guy? We know very little about this guy, but let me tell you what, he could not have come from the line of Levi. Why? This was a long time before the line of Levi was even established. Melchizedek comes on the scene. So he's speaking of this priesthood, not of this priestly order that God sets forth in the book of Exodus, actually. He's a forerunner. Some might even call it a Christophany of Christ in Genesis, a pre-incarnate version, perhaps. Like Melchizedek, though, however you want to slice that, because I can't explain it to y'all what he is or who he is, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Not totally. Like Melchizedek, though, Jesus didn't inherit the priesthood through the line in which he took on flesh in, right? He wasn't born into the Levitical line. He is appointed before the foundation of the earth as priest. He is appointed to fulfill the law and to offer himself as a sacrifice for all those who will believe in him. He's not tied to the order or the process of the Levitical priesthood. Neither are we, right? There's that connection there. We're not called out of the Levitical line to be priests of God. We are called before the foundation. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. We are called and placed into Christ Jesus, regardless of what line or what family or what tradition we come from. We're called out to serve in this role. Regardless, we're called out and placed into this lofty priesthood. We're also called a holy nation. Remember, I said Exodus 19. Well, Exodus 19, 6. Once again, let's look at it again. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Holy. I've shared many times, holy means to cut or to separate, to be distinct, right? The Greek word is hagios. Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. And it means to separate, to be separate, to cut out from, or to be set apart. Literally, the believer, church, if you're here today, you know the Lord Jesus, he cut you out of the worldly system. He pulled you out of the darknesses we're about to see. In other words, distinct and different, purposely and for purpose. What about this word nation? I think most translations say nation there. You'll find this interesting, I believe. The word nation translate ethnos. Well, that's pretty easy to think of what word we get from ethnos in the Greek, right? Ethnic or ethnicity. What does that mean, though? It's so lost in our liberal political climate and meanings and everything else. It just means a distinct group, a distinct people. Let me make a comment right here without getting too political, even though I don't really care if I do or not, but that's not my intention. There's only one race, people. There's one race, the human race. Now, there are multiple ethnicities. You can look across the room and see multiple ethnicities in here today. But he says all ethnicities are being called into this one priesthood, this one holy nation, this one holy ethnicity. So guys, those that are in Christ Jesus, we see it also in Galatians, right? And no longer, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. We're all one. There's no distinction in Christ Jesus. We, as redeemed, regenerated believers, are a separated people group, is what he's saying. We are a separated people group. Well, boy, I could strut around a little bit about that. You better not, because you had nothing to do with it. God is he who called you out and placed you into this kingdom, who brought you into his family. Proclaim the Lord Jesus. Praise him. At the new birth, when the Spirit brings you to life, breathes life into you, no, you are no longer a child of wrath, but now you're a child of mercy. You're placed into this holy nation. You're a member of this kingdom. Psalm 4:3. But know that Yahweh the Lord has set apart the Holy One for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Set apart purposely, as I said, and for a purpose. Namely, that purpose is for God himself. You're saved from God, by God, for God. You're saved from his wrath. You're saved for his glory. And you're saved to be in his presence forever. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Again, no reason to boast there, right? That's who you were once, this other, and God pulled you from. Actually, the word called that we see so often in Scripture is almost like you're dipping a dipper down into a well and filling it and just pulling it up. That's how it's often used in contemporary Scripture or contemporary literature. I tried to use too big of words there for me to say, didn't I? Contemporary and literature in the same sentence, that's just too much for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from who? From God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's from himself, for himself, and to himself right there in that verse, isn't it? Set apart, given new life, sanctified, and being sanctified. At the Jerusalem Council, this same apostle, Peter, is addressing the council, or will be called to address the council, Acts 15, verse 7 and 9. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to him, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," the Gentiles that is, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Holy nation. From the Jews and from the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? Everybody that's not a Jew, in that context especially. If you know the story of Peter, you know the story of what happened to him in Acts, the fact that he's making such a strong case for this is such an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in him, because he, of all of them, was one of the most adamant against the Gentiles being brought in, right? He wrestled with it even after God showed it to him clearly. He still struggled with it. And yet here he is proclaiming this truth so strongly. One nation, one holy nation, under God, distinct, separate, as one. Positionally, we are justified. We are made just by the finished work of Christ on that cross. And we're sanctified, and we're being sanctified. Another big word, but it's in Scripture. I'm not just pulling it out of some theology lesson. It's in Scripture. You cannot separate sanctification, this cleansing and this separation that he does for us, being sanctified, being conformed to his image. You cannot separate that from salvation. Someone who says they've been saved and there's never been any growth in their life, whether it be a small growth or a large growth, was probably not saved to begin with. God sanctifies those whom he saves. Acts 20. The apostle uses it in Acts 20 as synonymous with salvation. You can't separate it. Acts 20, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." Those that are of the holy nation, of the royal priesthood, are sanctified and being greatly sanctified. As such, we are to live in light of the truth of this. More on that next week. The Lord gives us another week on this earth. Because that's where Peter goes to next in this text, in verse 11 and 12. Back to verse 9 for a moment. The apostle goes on and puts a bit of an exclamation point on these distinctives to declare we are the people of God, not in title only, but we are his own possession. If that makes you uncomfortable to think that someone else possesses you, you got a problem with who Christ is. Who God is. He owns it all. Amen. But he says, "You people, you royal priesthood, you that I have chosen and called out are my personal possession." There's something different there. There's something intimate there that should give you such hope and such joy in your life to consider that you are God's own possession. And he makes a point to say that. At Mount Sinai, God made a similar declaration to the Israelites, didn't he? Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." We know of their failures, don't we, in the flesh, the Israelites? But Peter's calling back to that foreshadowing of how Christ deals with his church. You might think, boy, there's going to be about five different places in today's sermon where you're like, boy, I wish we could go deeper into that. Wish we could go deeper because I want to also, but we're not going to today. So don't stone me or anything. There's much to explain and think about it in regards to Israel and how God's dealing with Israel, how God did deal with Israel, and what the future holds for Israel. But at this point, Peter's simply calling back to what God had said to them as a separate people. Many of the times he talks about that, right? You were not strong, you were not wise, you were not large, you were not popular, and yet he called and chose them. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Some of y'all may be extremely popular, okay? But that's not often who God calls. I know some of y'all are extremely popular, but this is a foreshadowing. It's speaking back. And, well, if we go to Romans one day, if the Lord gives us that amount of time, when we get later on in Romans, we can really talk about what's going on with Israel and what is yet to happen. But God has always left a remnant. Let me leave it at that for now. And that language is used throughout Scripture. This is a foreshadowing, though, of the completed work of Christ and those that are in Christ in this context of where Peter's using it. The interesting thing about the Greek word for possession used here in verse 9 means to purchase or acquire by a price. Oftentimes when we see possession, it's just like, well, I just own this, right? Well, how did you acquire it? The word in the Greek means to purchase this possession. Well, as Christians, we should know what that's talking about, shouldn't we? We belong to God because he chose us, but he bought us with the most precious of prices, did he not? 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. To Titus, Paul wrote this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This is New Testament language over and over and over again, is it not? Continuing in this verse, we come to what I was referencing in the introduction this morning, and hopefully I have not rushed to get here because I really wanted to get to this point. The why. The why. The overarching purpose in our still being here after receiving new life, and actually that which we carry through eternity. Remember, I've talked about that. We enjoy eternity now, eternal life now, and yet the realization of it is yet off in the future. Why are we still here? That we, that you, that me, you, I, may proclaim the excellencies of the Lord. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? Look at it with me. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is to a group of people fearing for their life. He said, these are all true, but one of the main reasons why they're true and what you're to do with it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. This is a primary mission on this earth. You might think, well, brother, I've always heard it was the Great Commission. The Great Commission, I mean, that's why we call it the Great Commission, right? What is the Great Commission? Well, before Jesus' ascension, he called the 11 to himself, and he gave the commission. The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Let me read it for you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are we supposed to be doing that? Yes, we are. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're called to do. What is that wrapped up in that? Largely, it's almost always exclusively thought of as an evangelistic, right? That we're to go out and share the gospel, beg people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I'm not trying to dispute that at all. But I want to make sure we understand something as we think about the Great Commission. We can't save anybody. Nobody in this room can save anyone. And neither can I. God saves. The Spirit brings to life. Does that in any way diminish our responsibility to share the gospel message? Absolutely not. We're to scream it from the mountaintops. And we're to do it with confidence instead of concern about getting it wrong or right, right? Because if it's up to me, guess what, guys? I'm going to get it wrong. I'm going to screw something up in my presentation of the gospel, no matter how learned I am, no matter how many times I've done it. And that's a concern. Well, what if I get it? If I get it wrong, what if that person's not saved? No. That's not what Scripture teaches at all, is it? You're to teach the excellencies of Christ, to tell who He is and what He has done, and trust that God will save His people. He's totally responsible for it because He is God. We're to share the gospel. We're to share who Christ is, what He has done. This leads us down the line of thinking, this is even to talk about what He's done for you personally, right? I think we wrestle with that sometimes, especially the higher our theology becomes of, well, we don't need to go into the depths of what He's done specifically for me. We just need to give Him the truth and explain all these intricacies of the gospel, right? And the higher our theology goes, that can creep into our witnessing. I'm just being honest with you. But the truth of the matter is, this is talking about personal. Proclaiming the excellence, what has He done for you? Who is He? To plead with others to be reconciled to God. I shared with Jim, this Jim, there's about five of y'all in here, this Jim, next door, a podcast I like to listen to, 307 Project, Chad Wright. He's a former Navy SEAL. He's a believer in Christ. He's down in Rome, Georgia. He's a podcast with his brother and a couple of friends, and he was on Joe Rogan's show last week. And I know not all of y'all are big podcast listeners, but Joe Rogan is the most popular podcaster in the world by far. And he was on Joe Rogan's podcast last week. They spent about the first hour talking about hunting and bow hunting and that kind of thing because Chad is from North Georgia, Navy SEAL, all this stuff. But Chad is on fire for the Lord. And he's really become very reformed in the past year or two. But he gets to the gospel in about a three-hour interview by about the end of hour one. And in that podcast, he tells Joe Rogan how excited he is that he got to pray for Joe the night before, and he was praying that God, he says, I'm praying that the Almighty is calling you to Himself. And Joe said, well, what is that? And this, I'm talking millions upon millions upon millions of people listen to this podcast, Joe Rogan's podcast. He said, well, what do you mean call me? Like on the, and he jokes, you know, like on the phone. And Chad just launches into the gospel presentation. Does a masterful job, by the way. And basically says, I can't save you. He said, I can't make you believe any of this. He said, I didn't believe any of this until God opened my eyes and called me out of the darkness. And he does a masterful job of explaining it to a guy, macho kind of guy, from a guy who was a Navy SEAL. It's really good. But there's another point I thought of next door when I was thinking about this and how this call to proclaim Jesus, it's not always evangelistic. I know I've shared this, but not in quite a while. One of the biggest misteachings, I believe, I think it was taught in Southern Baptist seminaries a while ago, and maybe still is for some reason, every single sermon seems to become an evangelistic sermon. You might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, not every single text in Scripture is about evangelism. Now, there should always be an opportunity for somebody to come down. If God opens their eyes, I've shared with y'all before, I would say, God drew me to Isaiah 53 isn't traditionally preached as an evangelistic chapter, although it's pointing to Christ. R.C. Sproul, I've heard his comment, his talking about his conversion, wasn't from a text of Scripture you would traditionally think of being talking about the gospel. God can save no matter what is preached. But if you're meeting with a group of believers, if you're having a conversation with two or three folks, well, you're not doing the Great Commission right then, are you? You're not trying to make sure somebody's saved every time you have a conversation with a group of believers, are you? No. So what is he saying here? What is Peter saying here? I still got the Great Commission up there, don't I? What is he saying here? He's saying, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. He said, in everything you do, in everything about your life, you're to be proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. In everything. If you're evangelizing, yes, the Great Commission is fully on display. If you're meeting with a couple of brothers and sisters in Christ over coffee, you're still proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and what he's done for you. Why should it take a back seat then? It shouldn't. It should still be the forefront of your conversation, shouldn't it? If you're meeting with a group of believers, this is a challenge I'm going to put out there to y'all. If you're meeting with a group of believers over, for anything, the most secular of things, if you're meeting for a Super Bowl party with a bunch of believers, and the subject of who Christ is and what he's done for you doesn't come up in the context of a 3 or 4 hour ball game, and you're with a bunch of believers, something's not right there. I'm not telling you to not go watch the ball game. I'm telling you, if Jesus has saved you and you are of his nation and you are of his priesthood and you, all these things are true of you, wouldn't you talk about the most important thing and person in your life? So to proclaim Christ in everything. To proclaim him in everything. In the midst of difficult times and also in the time of plenty. Our primary purpose, as Peter exclaims it, is to proclaim his excellencies. What does that mean? Proclaim. Proclaim literally means to publish or advertise, to make known. So what does that mean for us? To herald the king. You are a messenger, an ambassador of the king. You're to herald the king and what he has done. Christians have the distinct privilege of telling the world of Christ. We're the only ones that knows who he is. His power to accomplish his work of redemption, but his power in the everyday mundane things of life. That is, in the midst of trials and tribulation, he never leaves. He never forsakes. He's right there. Even when it feels like, and y'all know how I feel about that. Let's not get our feelings get in the way of truth. But even when it feels like he's not there, if you are his, he is there. That he is God in the flesh. He's redeemed and he's reconciled us. He's brought us into the household and family. He's made us priests. He's made us a holy nation, a people who wasn't. As the next verse is about to tell us, now is. You weren't, and now you are. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 17. Paul's writing to Timothy. Is Paul on the Great Commission when he's writing to Timothy? No. It's a pastoral letter. He's trying to encourage and build Timothy up. So how do you proclaim the excellencies of Christ there? 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, Paul speaking. Yet for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He wrote that to a fellow pastor that he had raised up in the faith. He knew Timothy's faith. He wasn't trying to get Timothy saved. He's proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to his brother in Christ. That is a beautiful way to understand what he's saying right there. We proclaim his excellencies. He who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, the apostle goes on. The lost, unregenerate world are immersed in darkness, ignorant of the truth, unable to see it or know it, morally and spiritually darkened. And yet he has called you out of it, and not just called you out of it, not just put the dipper in the well and pulled you out of it, but pulled you out and brought you into the marvelous light. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Therefore, I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Romans 8, 6 and 8. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Absolute darkness. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined or appraised, some of your translations might say. The natural man is in the dark, but if you're in Christ, it's because he has illuminated you. He has given you light, and he is the light. The light is shown in the darkness of who you are, who you were. Listen, they don't even know how deep the depths are. I thought about that when I thought about people that I like some of these exploring shows like Expedition Unknown, where they go explore these things and try to figure out stuff that's happened, you know, and all this. They find a cave or a hole or a pit or whatever. All they know is dark and deep. It might be 5 feet. It might be 1,000 feet. When it's that dark, you don't know the depths of how dark it is. The same is true for the unregenerate person. They might know I did something I shouldn't have done. They don't know the depths of their depravity. Because you don't know the depths of how deep that hole is. And it doesn't have a bottom, I'll just tell you. That's how deep it is. The only bottom it has is where God places the bottom and stops it. Why is it that man loves the darkness? It's true they do. I think we can all agree, right? It's true that men love the darkness. It's true if God saved you later in life, you love the darkness until he saved you. Well, Jesus told us in John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If for everyone who does evil hates the light, why? Does not come to the light, why? Lest his deeds be exposed. Even a cockroach knows to run when the lights get turned down. Notice that Christ has not merely called you out of darkness, but into his marvelous light. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rescued and transferred. He didn't just rescue you and leave you laying on the shore. He rescued you and brought you into his kingdom. Why would you not proclaim those excellencies? Our minds illuminated, so now we not only receive the truth, but now we can understand the truth. Discernment is granted, and that is such a glorious gift also. And that's a growing gift, just like sanctification. God will often give you more and more degrees of discernment. Lastly, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lastly, we see his compassion on us. We're to proclaim that compassion he's shown to us. Now, a lot of this is all capitals too in the translation I'm using in some of y'all's translations. So we know what that means, right? It's calling back to an Old Testament reference. Here's from Hosea. Now, I'm going to whet your appetite for something that you're going to be like, well, I wish you'd have told us more. Sorry, go read Hosea tonight if you want to. Hosea is a very interesting book. This is from Hosea. There's a lot to unpack in the text. I'm going to share in a foundational text. What I'm about to share is a foundational text for those who are dispensationalists in different dispensations of how God has dealt with his people. Our morning time is drawing to a close, but the backstory of what I'm about to read to you, it comes from Hosea 1, chapter 6 through 10, or verse 6 through 10. But I guess I'll just read verses 1 through 5. So you get an idea of the backstory a little bit, and I'll tell you why. So Israel's apostate. God calls them harlots, prostitutes in the language we use today. Hosea is a prophet of God, okay? Now verses 1 through 5 are not going to be on the board, but just follow along with me. The word of Yahweh, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. He told his prophet to go take a prostitute for a wife because the land was prostituted. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, And she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. And Yahweh said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That brings us to verse 6. And the connection to 1 Peter. This will be up on the board. Verse 6. Then she conceived again, that is Gomer, and gave birth to a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, I will say to them, you are the sons of the living God. That's probably more confusing than it is clarifying for you right now, right? The point of the text in 1 Peter isn't to go into what all that means and the end times application. They would have understood this to me when Assyria came down and smashed part of the kingdom, okay? That is a real-time application of what happened. Peter's pulling it forward and using it in verse 10 to connect to us today, to connect to them 2,000 years ago. We could discuss for a long time in God's decrees and desires for Israel in that text. In the immediate context, the point the apostle is making is the application to the church, especially Gentile believers. You were once outside the kingdom, he's telling you. You were once not part or partakers of any of the blessings of Israel, the salvific blessings or the general blessings. He said, now though, salvation is sent out to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul makes the exact same connection in Romans chapter 9 to Hosea. Romans 9, 22 through 26. And what if God, this is whenever he's answering the criticism of, shouldn't God save everybody or all that kind of thing, wanting to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now he gets to Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who were not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul both go back to Hosea and say, you were nobody. God has called you out of that, and now you are his people, Jew and Gentile. Scripture is replete with passages telling us the life of the believer isn't always rosy. It's replete with passages to tell us that our path, our walk, is not usually going to be very smooth in this world. We are called to be self-sacrificing, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him daily. The Apostle Paul begged the Lord to take this thorn from his side, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And yet all these glorious privileges and benefits that Peter has been handing down to us, they mean intimately, eternally more than all the hardships you will ever face on this earth. That you've been called a holy nation, that you who were once not a people are now a people, that you are a priest of God. All the hardships, all the struggles in this life pale in comparison to those truths and the eternity that's planned and purpose for you. Look at those verses together again. Drink deep from them. Verse 4 to verse 10. And know that this is true of you also if you're in him. You are a holy royal priest of God. You have a seat at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has justified you, he's sanctified you, and he's continuing to sanctify you. You have the authority that you're going to have this position of reigning with him. But don't let's not go crazy into a Mormon thought of, you know, you're going to get a planet and rule a planet type thing. Christ is king. Why would you not proclaim him? You are a herald of this and him and who he is and what he has done. He says, proclaim the Lord in everything. Herald him. Advertise him. Praise him who's called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Were it not for that, you're still blind, deaf, dumb, and struggling at the bottom of a pit that you don't even know where the bottom is. But he's pulled you from that. So Peter says, proclaim it. Proclaim him. And I pray that God has illuminated somebody today, perhaps that he hadn't before, and he's brought somebody out of that deep well of darkness into the glorious light. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us today. How grateful we should be for all these many benefits. Lord, I pray in no way anyone heard any kind of pushing down the Great Commission in which you gave us. I simply hope your people understand that they are to proclaim the truth of who you are everywhere they're at. Not just when they're evangelizing the lost. In the day-to-day walk of life, sitting around the family table, sitting with a group of believers, sitting with a group of friends, traveling down the road all by yourself, your people should have a deep joy, if not always a silly happiness walking around, because there are real struggles in this world. There are real struggles for your people. But nobody can take any of this away from them. And God, if someone here today was shown the brilliant light, I would pray that you would, that they would bend the knee to you today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.